Father in heaven, our great God and King, Lord, we praise you and worship you and thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you here, Lord, for these parables of Christ and what a glorious treasure they are, Lord, how rich and packed they are full of truth. I pray, Lord, that this wouldn't fall on empty ears or empty heads, empty hearts, Lord, but that you would open our ears, open our eyes to see, Lord, open our hearts to understand truth from these parables, Lord, apply them to our lives. God, apply this understanding of the kingdom to our lives, that we would live for you. Lord, this should transform our lives. This should transform our thinking, inform our understanding. And please, Lord, attend the preaching of your word by your Spirit. Without you, Lord, without your Spirit working through your word, Lord, we are hopeless. And so please, Lord, help us as we go through this, Lord. Help us understand. If there's anyone here who is outside the kingdom, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of sin, turn them from sin, turn them to faith in Christ, Lord, and add them to your kingdom for your glory. And we pray, Lord, as you've told us to, for more laborers in your harvest field. And we see, Lord, the kingdom pressing forward, and we want to see people pressing into it. Lord, help us to be faithful in this. Help us to be faithful in evangelism, faithful in spreading the word, Lord. And we want to see knees bowed, tongues confessing Christ as Lord, to the glory of you, God the Father. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, and tonight, our title again, Fished Out and Finished. Fished Out and Finished. This is the parable of the dragnet from Matthew 13, verses 47 to 53. And as we've been going through these parables, the kingdom parables in Matthew 13, we've been learning about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And there have been many things that have come from this, many truths that have come from this. And if you imagine, put yourself in the shoes, if you will, of the disciples as they hear and as they're walking along with Christ, hearing these parables and some of the truths that they have learned. Some of these truths they would have understood, and they would have understood those immediately. But there are other truths that were new to them that they had to learn, that they had to come to grips with. One of these truths is that they know that the kingdom is one that Christ would come and rule and reign over. They learned that in their Old Testament. They knew that and they expected that. However, they did not know that it would be a kingdom that would be rejected, and that the king, that reigning king of that kingdom, would be crucified, and that it would be turned away after it was first offered. They knew that it would be a kingdom of righteousness because it would be a kingdom of God's chosen people, a kingdom full of people that God had written his laws on their hearts and caused them by his mercy to walk in his statutes. But they did not realize that it would be a kingdom that would have to coexist with evil. And we saw that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that it would coexist with unrighteousness, even though the Lord is a Lord who reigns in righteousness. The kingdom of this age would be characterized by professing followers. And we found that some of those professing followers are true, and some of those professing followers are false. We see that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. We see that in the parable of the sower. They learned that this kingdom of Christ, would have a small beginning, but that it would inevitably lead to a great kingdom. That this spread of the kingdom would be an unstoppable force, so unstoppable that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. And this period, this time frame, this parenthesis, if you will, between Christ's first coming and the inauguration of his earthly kingdom, would end with judgment, where the wicked and the righteous would be separated. And tonight, we're going to get into that understanding. Full and final good will be established at Christ's second coming. But for now, good and evil coexist. They have to cohabitate together, so to speak, until this judgment comes. Tonight, we're going to find that the message of the kingdom is not simply an offer of heaven. And we need to understand that. That should inform the way we think. It should inform the way we evangelize. It should inform our motivation for how we evangelize. It's not simply an offer of heaven, but it's a warning of judgment and hell. And if you're going to preach the kingdom, you don't simply preach heaven. You don't simply preach love and mercy and grace. You preach sin and judgment and hell. Otherwise, you're not preaching the kingdom. And here in Matthew 13, we see that in the teaching of Christ. This is a warning of judgment. This is a warning of hell. What makes the gospel good news? It's because there is awful, horrifying, terrifying news that accompanies it. And you've got to preach that bad news to get to the good news. It's in the context of horrifying, awful news that the good news is so good, that it's so sweet, that it's precious, that it's valued, that it's valuable, priceless, right? And worse news yet, outside of repentance and faith, your default position, so to speak, is a citizen of this kingdom. If you're outside of Christ, every person that's born is born in Adam. So your default citizenship right out of the gate is hell. Your citizenship is in hell. You are a child of darkness, a son of the devil. And in order to have your citizenship transferred, in order to have your citizenship changed, you've got to have your representative changed. You've got to have your king changed. You have to have your father changed. And this is what this parable is about. This parable, in talking about judgment, in talking about hell, talking about the great separation that will come at the end of the age, is a warning to judge yourself now, lest you be judged later. It's a warning to all those who sit outside that kingdom, looking over the wall. And that is that to come into the kingdom of Christ, to get yourself into the kingdom and avoid this judgment. So now we have in this parable truths to deal with, truths to accept. Point one, we need to accept the terrifying truth that this parable teaches. Look at verse 47 through 49. Here, Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Here, first thing I want you to see from verse 47 is that you're trapped. If you're outside the kingdom of Christ, you are trapped. And you are trapped with no hope of escape. If you've not come to Christ in faith, if you've not turned from your sin and you're not wholeheartedly following him, then you are trapped and you're trapped in this dragnet. I remember being with a brother. We were out at the beach and he was fishing and he was going to get bait fish and he had a cast net with him. And it's a small net. You throw the cast net out. It's got weights on the end. The cast net sinks into the water and trapping fish, small fish, inside. It's got a string attached to the center. And when you pull that rope in, the cast net closes in around the fish and pulls in the fish. It's a small cast net. Here, this word in the Greek for dragnet isn't talking about that. It's talking about a large, massive dragnet, one large enough to encompass all fish, so to speak. You've got floats at the top. You have weights at the bottom such that the net encompasses the depth of the water completely and there is no escape. It's large enough for everyone. It's taken far into deep water, usually between two boats. Sometimes a dragnet is attached to a pylon on the shore and a boat takes it out, runs a long scoping circle and pulls the other end of the net back in to capture everything inside. I was standing on the beach one time in the panhandle and I saw this happen between two boats. They said that's such a huge catch between these two boats that as the boats were trying to get back to the shore to trap the fish between the net and the shore, you see the fish just jumping up and out of the water. It was, for the fish, it was terrifying, I'm sure. But a huge, huge net. Listen, think about it this way. This drawing of the net, this drawing of the dragnet is a slow but steady and certain closing in of death. It's a closing in of death. It's a tightening of the noose around the neck of the sinner. This dragnet, large enough to encompass all in its scope. The fish in the middle are completely oblivious as the dragnet is somewhat invisibly and silently being dragged through the water, you have fish in the middle that are oblivious to what's going on. No idea of the terror that is about to come on them. Simply oblivious. Every now and then, maybe they swim and they get in contact with the net and it startles them for a moment and they're off swimming again. Maybe they scrape up against it. Maybe it's drawn close enough to them. Maybe they sense the danger. They swim the other direction right back into their lack of understanding, right back into being oblivious about the net at all, not knowing the terror that awaits them. that may startle, and then you go off. Here, judgment is encircling. Judgment is closing in. Destruction does not slumber. There's an ever-tightening noose. People move around in the net as if they were forever free. And they're not. They don't realize that they are caught already. They're already in the net. They're already caught. Their death is imminent. The closer and closer the net comes. Men believe that they will continue on as they always have, simply that they'll eat and drink, rise up to play. There is now a patience exercised with them. The pull of the net is a slow and steady pull. It's not a quick yank. It's a slowly tightening trap, not a quick tug. With them, there's a patience exercised, a toleration. And they forget because the Lord is slow, because the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but desiring that all should come to repentance. This judgment doesn't come quickly. And they don't realize that this is the patience and long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish. But they forget that a net has already been drawn. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Hebrews, James, Peter. There's already been an example of this. Already a net that is closed in on unsuspecting sinners. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look down beginning in verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Here Peter says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." That's the net that has been drawn, the flood. "And the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." This is the slow but steady, inevitable, inexorable pull of the dragnet through the water. To many, this is invisible. They're unaware of it. They live their lives as if there were no judgment coming, and they forget the flood. They forget Sodom and Gomorrah. They forget the judgment of God that has already fallen. But there's an awareness here. They seem oblivious, but there's an awareness here. Romans 1, 18 and 20 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," and here it is, "they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." There's a sense in which the noose is tightening. There's a sense in which the dragnet is being pulled through the water, but yet, even with that sense, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness because they love their sin. They want their sin. And here it says in verse 19, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Men choose not to notice the net. They choose, they ignore the net. They suppress the truth of the net in their unrighteousness. And they ignore the net until all at once it is around their throat. They are hauled off into eternal torment, and their day is coming to an end. The day of man will soon be over. And toleration, the pull and slow pull of the net will soon run out, and it'll be a final snatch into eternal torment. Here, that's the picture of the dragnet. It's the picture of the judgment of God coming on ungodly sinners. And you're trapped. If you're outside of Christ, you are trapped. Condemned already, as John says. And here it says, back in verse 47, that this net, this dragnet, gathered some of every kind. It's interesting that word kind is not the word that you would use there for kinds of fish. It literally in the Greek means tribe, means people. So it's very easy to see what is being referred to in the parable of the dragnet. Here, it's people, small and great, some of every kind. Here, this message is not exhaustive of everything to do with the last days. It is specifically speaking of judgment. And as this net is being drawn, and in that net, some of every kind, it reminds us of Revelation 20. Turn to Revelation 20. And the final judgment that is coming. And in Revelation 20, we have one of the most sobering, terrifying, horrific pictures in all of Scripture. When you look at the great white throne, when this net has been drawn and the sinner is trapped, the heathen are gathered up. We know what comes next. The Lord has promised it. They're cast into the fire. But here, this terrifying view into man's final appearance in court before the judge. Revelation 20, and look beginning in verse 11. Then I saw, John says, a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Literally, the immediate destruction of everything that's made. This is the deconstruction of the universe. At the end times, literally everything is going to be taken away, and those standing before the throne of Christ in judgment are standing there in a void, waiting for the judgment of Christ to come. And some of them are going to be shocked by this. Heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great. This is dead of every kind. Every kind found in the dragnet. They're all standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Here, all accused, all unbelievers, all of those in the dragnet will be separated, believers from unbelievers, and unbelievers will be raised and stood before the judge. There is a prosecutor here, but there's no defender. There's an accuser at this trial, but no advocate. There will be no cross-examination. There'll be no defense given. There'll be no rebuttal. Your life will testify against you. Because according to God's law, you will have to give an account for your life, what you've done, recompensed according to your deeds. Only guilt will remain. An eternal sentence with no possibility of parole. People will come to this trial. They'll stand before the king, and many of them, having already been in hell, so to speak, will stand before Christ the judge, crying out in shock, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And terrifying words out of the judge who drew the net. And he'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And he'll cast them into the lake of fire. People deceived, thinking that they can live as they please. They do not see their accountability. There's no fear of this ultimate trial. No fear of their ultimate punishment. Now, they've speculated. They've come to their own conclusions. They've wondered about God, wondered about theology. Made up their own minds. I believe that God is this way, or I believe that God is that way. I believe that God is a God of love, and all I have to do is ask for forgiveness. The Lord forgives me, and I'm good with God. I believe that God is in everything, and everyone has their own God, and as long as we're worshiping God, we're all going to heaven. There are many paths up the mountain. All I have to do is whisper this prayer that will change my eternity. All I have to do is be baptized, be raised in church. All I have to do is just cherish God in my heart, and I'm right with him. I can sense that God is with me, so he'll never forsake me. I know I'm right with God. I'll go to heaven when I die. It's just sensual, demonic wisdom that comes from below, as the scripture says. And they need the wisdom that is from above. It's like the person that is completely ignorant of the trucks on the highway that thinks in crossing the highway they won't be hit. When they cross the highway, they come to believe in the truck. Here, they're in the net, oblivious. But when the day comes, when they stand before the judge, when that day comes, they'll understand the seriousness of this. They'll understand that there is a judge, a righteous, holy judge, and that judge has a law, an uncompromising, clear, profound law that has impact on their life. And God is the judge. Christ is the judge. He is perfectly holy and perfectly just. If you think about it this way, every sin that is committed carries with it an eternal weight of guilt, because that sin carries with it an eternal and infinite offense against an infinitely holy and infinitely just God. And that's why it deserves the infinite penalty, the infinite punishment, the infinite judgment of hell. Every sin is an eternal offense. Every sin is an infinite offense against a holy God. Let's look at this from another perspective. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Daniel chapter 7. Another example of this terrifying judgment. I mean, this should frighten you. If you've not turned to Christ and faced the fact of what you'll face, you'll have to stand before him. Look at Daniel 7 and look down beginning in verse 9. Daniel 7, verse 9. "And I watched," the Bible says, "till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court was seated and the books were opened." Imagine facing that trial, facing that judgment, facing the Ancient of Days, your Creator, to give an account for what you've done with your life, to give an account of every deed, every thought, every word, stand before him. Turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, another example of this. John chapter 5, and look beginning in verse 16. John chapter 5, verse 16. "Here, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Here, judgment has been appointed to the Son as God in the flesh. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father." Right? That every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. "He who does not honor the Father, does not honor the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him." Verse 24, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." That is a glorious promise from God. Pass from death into life. Escape this judgment. Verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's a fearful thing, to be a sinner and stand before a righteous judge, the only righteous and true judge, Christ, at judgment. To be a sinner, to have a death penalty rap sheet attached to your name, and to stand before the righteous, holy judge. On that day, all unbelievers will come. And on that day, in that courtroom, you'll have Hitler and Stalin and Ted Bundy and your daughter in line together. You'll have Napoleon. You'll have the son of Sam, of Genghis Khan, and your wife, your husband, your friend, your coworker, that child that you didn't raise in the nurture and admonition of the Lord will be standing there. That person that you failed to share the gospel with will be standing there. And books will be opened. The book of God's law will be opened. And you, child, you teenager, you young man, you young lady, you'll stand there without your mom, without your dad, alone before the God of the universe, with two towering angels in the courtroom, ready to grab you by the scruff of your neck and throw you into hell forever. If you do not turn to Christ, this judgment is a terrifying judgment. To hear the terrifying words of Christ, "I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." All because you wouldn't plead guilty in this life. Those that go before the judge, go to court, they plead innocent despite the crimes against them that they know they've committed. And they stand before a judge and they lie. There is no lying before that judge. There is no getting away with it. There's not a single deed that you've done in the dark that God doesn't see, that the searching eye of the judge will not bring to broad daylight before you and everyone else. And they'll judge you for what you've done with your life, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. This picture of hell, Christ spoke more about hell than he did about love. Christ spoke more about hell than all of the other writers of Scripture combined. And part of me thinks that the reason for that is because hell is almost so inconceivable and untenable to the human mind that we almost can't figure it out or understand it ourselves. It's difficult to comprehend because it's so serious. It's so terrifying. Often in Scripture, the word for hell is Gehenna. And Gehenna was once named the Valley of Tophet. Look at Jeremiah 7. Let's get a picture of this. Jeremiah chapter 7. So we looked at John Bunyan this morning and these sinless that we just come to grips with your state apart from Christ. So you can flee this wrath to come. It's mindlessness. Why being aware of the certain expectation of judgment that you wouldn't flee headlong after Christ. Jeremiah chapter 7, look beginning in verse 21. Here's where we begin to get a picture of what hell is. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or inclined their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair, cast it away. Take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet. This is the valley of Gehenna, the valley of Tophet, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. This valley of Tophet becomes the valley of Gehenna, a waste dump outside of Jerusalem. The abominations done in Tophet, in the Valley of Hinnom, were so grievous. Can you imagine making human sacrifice? God's chosen people performing human sacrifice to God, to the Baals, making their children walk through the fire? It's an abomination in God's eyes. This valley became a portrait, a picture of their desecration. A portrait in God's eyes, a stench in his nostrils of their abomination to make their own kids burn in the fire, sacrifices. And here, the name changes, same place, Gehenna, outside of Jerusalem, southwest of the city, a valley of Gehenna where it was the dump for the city. Now, Jerusalem's not a small city. All the refuse of the city in Gehenna, all the outcast parts of the sacrifices thrown in Gehenna, criminals, their bodies thrown in Gehenna. All the waste of the city thrown in Gehenna. For that reason, Gehenna was full of maggots, full of pestilence, worms continuously eating the garbage and the stench, the foul odor that must have come out of that place, right? The fires were constantly burning to try to keep the smell down, to try to burn off the junk that was in there. It was the waste dump of Jerusalem. And Christ uses this as a picture of hell and what hell is. Now think about it. You create something for your own glory, God does, for your own worship, for your own praise, for your own honor, for the praise, honor, and glory of the eternal God, the King of all glory, the King of the universe. To the water, he says, come this far and no farther. He puts the planets in their orbit. He stretches out the universe like a scroll. And yet man rebels against him? What do you do with a rebel? What do you do with that thing that you created for the purpose of your own glory, your own worship, that won't fulfill its mission, that won't fulfill its purpose, that won't honor you as you rightly deserve to be honored, that won't glorify the Lord, that won't do what it was created to do? Well, you throw it away. You throw it away. You destroy it. And then hell becomes the cosmic waste dump of God. It's a terrifying thought. You'll burn as garbage forever. You need to turn to your only hope. The only hope of this, the only hope that we have, the only hope of escaping the net is Christ. Otherwise, you have simply judgment to look forward to. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's another example of this. Hebrews, James, Peter. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26. Why, knowing the Lord, having his law written on your heart, seeing God in creation, knowing that the eternal Lord God omnipotent reigns, and then rejecting him and living for yourself. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And here, the Lord God of glory. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God gives us a hope. If you're outside of Christ, take his offer of salvation. Put your faith in Christ. Point two here, verse 48, we need to judge ourselves that we may not be judged with the world. Judge yourself that you may not be judged. Verse 48, which, speaking of this dragnet, when it was full, they drew it to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Judge yourself rightly by the law of God, and forsake your sin and follow Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look down at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. Here Paul says to the Corinthians, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Our goal is not to be condemned with the world. Judge yourself that you may not be judged. Get yourself into the right group. You have in the dragnet, as the dragnet is being pulled, fish of every kind. You have those that will be desirable. It'll be put in buckets. Oftentimes when this happened, they had buckets of water. The fish would be preserved in buckets of water so they could be taken to market alive, fresh, right? The others, they simply threw into a basket and they died. And they rotted and they stank. You got to get yourself into the right group. In this dragnet, get yourself into the desirable catch. The net is going to catch all, desirable and undesirable. At the end of the age, here in verse 48, we get the final separation. They've been together to this point. They've been coexisting, but now it's as the wheat and the tare, the righteous and the evil. We have the final separation. Separation, mother from child. There's no partiality here. No partiality to this judgment. God is no respecter of persons. Kids will be separated from their parents, parents from their kids, husbands from wives, family, friends, children. Towering angels will come and separate good from evil, righteous from wicked. Since, I don't know if you've seen that show on TV, the thing with the catch, the fishers. They go offshore out into deep water. They bring up these huge cages, right? They get stuff of all kinds in those cages. They dump the cages out on basically an assembly line. And you've got the men throwing the desirable catch into the well, throwing the others overboard, throwing the others in the trash, basically, separating desirable from undesirable. Here, the angels have that job. They are the agents of God's execution, the agents of executing God's judgment. Here, we see these warnings in Scripture, right? Scripture is replete with these warnings. The warnings are all over Scripture. As we've said, Christ spoke more about hell than about love. Did he do that to cause you agony? To cause you despair? To cause you worry? It's not meant to cause agony. It's meant to save you from it. Your response is what matters here. These warnings are designed to show you the fact that you will stand before the judge of the universe and meant to save you from the wrath to come. Here, in verse 49, or in 50, these angels will cast them into the furnace of fire, where they'll be wailing, gnashing of teeth. I remember witnessing, sharing the gospel with a couple. Had the car loaded up. We were walking up the driveway, and they're about to go on a camping trip. And so we started talking to them, and instantaneously, absolutely no concern for their soul. Their own soul. You just say it's other things were more important, right? They're on break. They have vacation. They've got time, but everything else was more important than their eternal destiny. They had never considered it. And we tried to give them a quick gospel presentation. The brother that I was with told them, give them a thought to think about when they went on their trip. And when you look into your campfire, imagine just laying yourself there in the fire. And that doesn't come close to the torments of hell. But you give someone that visual picture. I've heard Troy say it several times. Imagine your oven, you know, the eye on your stove, red hot. And then just imagine pressing your arm to it. And when you see a campfire or when you see a red hot oven eye, remember that image. Hell will be far worse. And it's so graphic, so difficult to comprehend that our minds have trouble coming to grips with it. And for that reason, you have many of those that would try to mitigate it or ignore it altogether. Those that will say it's simply annihilation. Those that will say it's simply separation from God. Others that will say it's simply unrestrained sin going on there all the time. No, the teaching on hell in Scripture is so clear. And there's so much of it that it cannot be written off or ignored. And the picture of hell in Scripture is terrifying. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We looked at this passage when we were going through Luke's letter here. Acts chapter 13. And look down in verse 40. Acts chapter 13, verse 40. Here, Luke says, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." The judgment of God is so terrifyingly incomprehensible that though one of authority, one of respect, would tell it to you, you wouldn't believe it. And he pleads with people to avoid it. I think it's Luke 24, where Christ is standing outside of Jerusalem. And he's pleading. He's just, "Long would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." And he's pleading with the city. And judgment is coming. Look back at Matthew. And look at Matthew 7. This teaching on hell. Look at Matthew 7. Look down at verse 13. It's all over Scripture. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Look at chapter 10. Look at verse 28. Chapter 10, verse 28. Hear out of the words of Christ, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Look over at chapter 18. Chapter 18. And look at verse 8. Chapter 18, verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lamed or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Look it over at chapter 23. Chapter 23. And this is just a sampling. It's just a sampling. Many places where it talks about judgment and condemnation without mentioning hell. Matthew 23, look down at verse 14. Here, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Look at chapter 24. Chapter 24, and look down at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back for his clothes. Look down in verse 50. Verse 50. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. Look at chapter 25. Look down at verse 30. Chapter 25, verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look down at verse 46. Verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's not simply darkness. It's not simply separation from God. It's an everlasting terror. It's a furnace of fire that will never go out. It's darkness, it's weeping, it's gnashing of teeth. It's torment of both body and soul. It's interesting that believers will be raised at the resurrection of the just. They'll be given a glorified body that is designed to enjoy the pleasures of heaven for all eternity. Unbelievers will be raised at the resurrection of the unjust and will be given a resurrection body designed to endure the torments of hell for all eternity. The worm does not die, it says in Mark 9. And so this resurrection body will never be consumed. It'll be continuously eaten by worms. For some, there will be more torment. For some, those of Sodom and Gomorrah will be more tolerable in hell than it will be for you. The most fearful thing about this is that it's everlasting. When the Lord uses words like everlasting to describe hell, it's the same word that's used to describe heaven. It's everlasting, and it's horrific in its endlessness. Simply goes on forever. There's absolutely no hope. If you die on this side of eternity without Christ, you'll face a hopeless eternity in torment, where for the believer, God is his portion forever. For the unbeliever, torment is your portion forever. Hell will be your portion forever. Hell wasn't even created for man. It was created for the devils and his angels. And yet man, in his rebellion against God, will be grafted in, so to speak. Whereas the believer, the spiritual seed of Abraham, grafted into the chosen people of God, his church, and will enjoy the pleasures of heaven forever. Bunyan, we've been looking at Bunyan quotes. Well, here's another one. In hell, Bunyan says, thou shalt have none but a company of damned souls with an innumerable company of devils to keep company with thee. While thou art in this world, the very thought of the devils appearing to thee makes thy flesh to tremble and thine hair ready to stand upright on thy head. But oh, what will thou do when not only the supposition of the devils appearing, but the real society of all the devils of hell will be with thee howling, roaring, and screeching in such a hideous manner that thou wilt even be at thy wit's end and ready to run stark mad again for anguish and torment. If after 10,000 years an end should come, there would be comfort. But here is thy misery. Here thou must be forever. When thou seest what an innumerable company of howling devils thou art amongst, thou shalt think this again, this is my portion forever. When thou hast been in hell so many thousand years as there are stars in the firmament, or drops in the sea, or sands on the seashore, yet thou hast to lie there forever. Oh, this one word, ever, how it will torment your soul. Back in Matthew chapter 13, this is the reality of the parable of the dragnet. It is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. And looking at this, if you flee that wrath, flee to the cross, flee to Christ, and escape that torment, there's one thing left for you to do. You're to preach as a dying man to dying men. You're to preach this truth. Preach this fact. If there are people who are caught in the net, they must escape. If you've understood these things, then preach. Look at verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. So then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. Here, if you've understood these things, then preach. The disciples of Christ that were with him became New Testament church age, if you will, scribes. They became the Pharisees, if you will, of the new church. They became the theologians, the scholars. The scribes didn't only write, they taught. They became experts in God's word. Here, these disciples, understanding the teaching of their Lord that they walked with, they traveled with, they heard firsthand, they understood these things. They became the theological experts. They knew of the kingdom here. And so what did Christ say to them? You're like a householder who, out of the treasure, out of his treasure, brings forth treasure, things new and old. They're to preach the gospel. Look back at 2 Kings. 2 Kings. I'll give you an example of this. I love this illustration here. 2 Kings chapter 7. Here, they're under siege. The siege has become so terrible that there's a famine in the city. And everyone in the city will die. But the Lord is about to rescue them. Look at chapter 7, 2 Kings chapter 7. Look at verse 3. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore, come. Let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. When these poor lepers, right, lepers, outcasts of Israel, when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also and went and hid it. And look at the treasure. Here the householder has been given a treasure. He's been given a treasure. Verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. If you have been given this treasure and you remain silent, some punishment will come upon you. You have a stewardship. You have a responsibility. Here, Christ gives the disciples responsibility, gives them the stewardship. You preach as a dying man to dying men. Now, therefore, let us come. Let us go and tell all the king's household. Verse 10. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. The gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. The king couldn't believe it. But here, from the testimony of these four lepers, doesn't it just make sense, right? It's just the right thing to do. Aside from the obvious and clear commands of Scripture, it's the right thing to do. You've been given this treasure, and you're going to remain silent? No, you go back and you tell, you preach this. Have you understood these things, Christ said? They said to him, yes, Lord. So he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Bring out of your treasure things new and old to those that you preach the gospel to. Preach Christ. Preach, flee the wrath to come. Ezekiel 33 tells the story of the watchman. You've been appointed as a watchman. If you warn the wicked man to flee from his wickedness, he'll save his life and you'll save yours. But if you fail to blow the trumpet, if you fail to warn the wicked to turn from their wicked way, that wicked man will die in his iniquity and his blood will be required at your hand. Some refuse to do this in the name of love and somehow think that it is more loving to spare someone these details. Is it loving to spare someone the truth of God's judgment? Did Christ himself spare those people from hearing the terrors of hell? No, it's not loving. You got individuals that will do that. You're cramming it down someone's throat. I don't like that hellfire brimstone preaching. Christ was a hellfire brimstone preacher. You've got organizations that would rather build houses or dig wells than they would to share the gospel. It's okay to build a house and dig a well, but people need the truth. They've got to be told the truth. Some refuse to do this by the very gospel that they preach. They preach love and grace, but no sin and judgment. Encouragement, but no warning. And as such, they lull people into a false comfort. And on flowery beds of ease, they'll float themselves to torment. We've got to preach faithfully. Christ goes through these verses explaining the parable of the dragnet, the judgment that awaits the unbeliever. And then he gives the exhortation to his disciples to now get out and preach it. He'll spend the next several chapters preparing them, training them, teaching them, and sending them out. The Lord does that for us. If you're here today and you are outside of Christ, if you won't take God at his word, there is no hope for you. If you won't believe God at his word, there's no hope for you. Hear the words of Christ and turn from your sin and put your faith in Christ and be saved. If you're here and you're a Christian and you have this treasure, then you've got to share that. If you remain silent, there's a punishment that will come upon you. Preach the gospel and preach faithfully. There are people that need this truth. Think of how few there are at this point in time. Christ had 12 faithful, 12 with him. One of those was a devil. Look at this church. Look at what God has done here. Many of you came to Christ because of the faithful preaching of God's word to you. So now you have this treasure. Bring out of your treasure things new and old and preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, God, thank you for your word and God, how clearly, how explicitly in Scripture you paint the picture of hell. God, help us to have a clear understanding. We know that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. We praise you, God, and thank you for that. That judgment, that kind of judgment, no longer hangs over our head. We praise you for that, Lord. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that we're in Christ. But God, give us a scriptural, biblical, healthy understanding of hell so that we may preach as dying men to dying men, that we may faithfully warn the wicked to flee from his wickedness, to save his soul. We might faithfully preach, Lord, out of the treasure that you've given us, Lord, the riches that are in Christ. Help us to be faithful to you, Lord, in this. And Lord, I pray that if anyone here is not saved, God, please, don't let them have a minute of comfort. Give them a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Don't allow them, Lord, to simply swim through in the midst of the net, oblivious to the judgment that is coming. For your eternal praise, God, for your glory, for your name to be made famous. All these things we pray in the blessed name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.